1536, a young traveler had stopped to sleep one August night in the city of Geneva, Switzerland. He was on his way to Strasbourg, France. Now, the traveler only intended to stay one night, and then he planned to leave and go unnoticed. But God had other plans for this young man. The traveler was just in his 20s. His name you might be familiar with, John Calvin. He had to flee France once he had become born again because the persecution was so severe against true believers in the nation of France. But a few years later, in 1536, the French government invited all of the Protestants back to France, and they would get amnesty. Of course, the hopes was that many would return, they would recant of their faith, and they would turn back to the Mother Roman Church. Now, it was during that time that John Calvin intended to return to the French city of Strasbourg. And his plan then was to pursue a peaceful life of study and writing books. Later, he wrote to a friend, "I've learned from experience that we cannot see very far before us. When I promised myself an easy, tranquil life, what I least expected was before me." Now, John Piper picks up the story in his book, Providence. He reminds us the reason Calvin found himself in Geneva in the first place. It was the providence of God. For there was a war going on that time between Charles V and Francis I, and because of various troop movements, the way to Strasbourg was blocked. And Calvin had to take a small detour to Geneva, Switzerland. Piper writes, "In retrospect, one has to marvel at the providence of God, that he should even arrange armies to position his pastors where he would." You see, on that one night that Calvin stayed in Geneva, it became a historic night because a man named William Farrell, was the fiery leader of the Protestants in Geneva. He had heard that Calvin, the writer, the scholar, was in his city, and he found out where he was and he sought him out. It was a meeting that literally changed the course of history. I want you to listen to how Calvin wrote of it. Excuse me. Farrell, and I quote, "who burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies for which I wished to keep myself free from all other pursuits. And finding that he'd gained nothing by his pleas with me, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I had sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance there in Geneva when the necessary need was so urgent." Now, that's really a nice way of saying it. This is what Farrell actually said to Calvin, and I quote, "I speak to you in the name of Almighty God, to you who put forth your studies as an excuse, that if you will not help us carry on the work of God here in Geneva, God will curse you, for you will be seeking your own honor instead of Christ," unquote. I guess they'd call that the direct route. Calvin later wrote of his response to those words from Farrell, and he writes this, "I felt as if God from heaven had laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. I was so stricken with terror that I stopped from my journey that I had undertaken." Of course, you know the story, the rest is history. Calvin basically spent most of the rest of his life there in Geneva, Switzerland, ministering the gospel, which then spread throughout Europe from that city. And he had a profound impact on the world in doing so. And what we see between these two men is an unlikely beginning to a friendship. A friendship that lasted for both of them for the rest of their lives. It was filled with similar exhortations. Throughout their lives, Farrell and Calvin constantly remained in communication with each other. They encouraged each other. They confronted each other. They challenged each other. They warned each other. And beloved, I tell you that story for this reason. It is stories like that which reminds us that all of us need friends like that. Friends whose pattern of communication with us has the same qualities of loving confrontation and challenge and comfort and encouragement. Now, for several lessons, we have been studying those one another commandments. There's a bit over 50 of them in the New Testament. And you remember we organized them into kind of four manageable categories. The first one was our motivation. We're to be motivated by our love for one another. The second was our preoccupation. When it comes to our interaction with one another, we're to be preoccupied with serving one another and building one another up in the holy faith. Number three was our attitude with one another. That has to do with our mindset, unity. We're on the same team, humility. We see others as lower than, we see ourselves as lower than others. Patience, we tolerate each other's idiosyncrasies and affection for one another. Last week, we began to look at the fourth category. That's our conversation with one another. So many of those one another commands instruct us as to how we're to communicate with each other. And specifically, they remind us of the power of the tongue. You remember that tongue that James says has the power to burn and destroy. It can also be used as an instrument of God's grace to build each other up. So our tongues, our speech, what we say, we're supposed to be instruments in God's hands that promote each other's spiritual growth. So the obvious question is, how do we do that? And I told you there were three specific one another commands in the New Testament that teach us what our conversation is to be with each other. And if we would simply obey those three commands, we will live our lives building up other believers in the faith. Now, last week, we just spent the entire time on the first one, and that was to be truthful with one another. We are to speak the truth with one another, and we looked at that in great detail. I want to finish up this morning. I want to look at the second and third of those commands having to do with communication. So outline point number two. Number one was speak the truth to one another. Number two, we are to encourage one another. Now, if you look up in a dictionary our English word for encourage, you would find something like this: to instill courage in someone, to strengthen them. The Greek word is a bit more complex. It's translated encourage in our New American Standard Bibles, but it adds a couple of unique nuances. Now, at its very root, literally, it means to strengthen someone by calling them alongside of you. It's the famous Greek word paraclete. That's the Spirit of God. The paraclete is coming. He will be with you, in you. It's to call alongside, to strengthen and to encourage. And if you look at the best Greek dictionaries, there's two different directions, kind of similar but different nuanced directions that this word takes. Both of them are commanded of us as believers in our relationship to one another. So let me say it this way. We are to encourage one another, and that encouragement will take two similar yet distinct path. So let's look at each of them. Number one, the first path this Greek word takes is to encourage by appealing, to encourage by pleading, to encourage by exhorting. Now we see this all over the New Testament. Let me call your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, encourage, that's our word, encourage one another, and build up one another just as you are doing. So Paul begins with the word therefore. He's pointing to the greater context. He's speaking about prophecy in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. The end of chapter 4, he's talking about the return of Christ for his own. In chapter 5, he is referring to when Jesus comes in glory to set up his kingdom, to judge the wicked, that we as believers will be spared from the wrath of God on that day. So verse 11, therefore, in light of this great hope that we as believers have in the return of Jesus Christ, Paul says, I want you to encourage, to exhort, to plead with, to appeal to one another in order to build one another up just as I hear you are also doing. So Paul says, I want you to instill courage in each other. by appealing to each other with this great hope that we have. Keep on diligently serving Christ. Keep on being faithful to Christ and to appeal to each other to persevere in the faith as we wait for all of the wonderful promises that surround His coming. That's the idea. Now we see the same word in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. The context there is important as well. Paul says, but encourage one another, that's our word, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews, you may remember the context. That's a warning passage for Jewish professing believers who are now being tempted to go back to the old religion of Judaism, the old Levitical religion, the old way of life before they met Christ. And they're being tempted, they're being pressured by other Jews to forsake Christ. Now listen. If they are truly in Christ, they could never forsake Christ. And in part, it's those warning passages which God uses to ensure they never forsake Christ. Now, in that context, here's what the author is saying. We could make sure that our commitment to Christ stays strong by appealing to one another day after day, exhorting one another never to go back to the old way of life, the life we used to live before we met Christ. That's the author appealing to his readers. He says, listen, there are those in your assembly, and they are gathering with you. They have professed faith in Christ, but they are weak, and you need to plead with them. You need to appeal with them day after day to stay committed to Christ, because don't you know that any of us can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Paul Tripp, in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, writes this: there is something in each of us that places us in danger, and because of that, we need the daily ministry of others. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Encourage each other. Appeal to each other day after day. He makes that same argument in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but instead, here's our word, encouraging one another, pleading with one another, exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Now, if you and I are going to properly appeal to each other, I want you to know that there are some basic, fundamental, biblical principles, key elements that we must understand and embrace if our appealing to each other is to be biblical. So let me give these to you. Number one, it should always spring from a general personal concern of those we're appealing to. Remember, the literal meaning of the word is to call alongside of yourself. In other words, to call them to yourself. The idea is you have a rightful, loving concern for them. You genuinely care. You're coming alongside of them because you really care about their life. Number two, it should be based on Scripture. Turn over another couple books to your right to 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. So our appealing should be based on a personal, genuine concern. Number two, obviously Scripture, as opposed to our own legalistic desires. Now in chapter 5 here, and we'll stay in 6, but in chapter 5, Paul is speaking about various relationships in the church. And when he comes to chapter 6, notice what he says right at the very end of verse 2. This is common for Paul, this phrase: teach and preach these principles. So he's talking to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, listen, I want you to teach, and I want you to preach these principles, literally these things. Whenever you see these things, it almost always refers back to all of the things the author had just written about. So the word teach, first of all, is simply, Timothy, all that I've just written you about, especially in chapter 5, I want you to communicate that truth to the church in Ephesus. I want you to take the truth. I want you to set it in front of the people. That which I taught you, I want you to share it with them. I want you to teach them. And then, I want you to preach. Now, that's our word. Probably the better translation would be exhort, to plead with, to appeal, to encourage. It literally means to appeal to those to live the truth who now know the truth. Now that they know the truth, teach them how to apply it to their lives. That's what it means to appeal or to exhort. Timothy, you have already taught them the truth. You've set the truth before them. Now appeal to them to take that truth and do something with it. Live it out in their lives. So number one, exhortation springs forth from a real personal concern with those you're exhorting. Number two, it must be based upon Scripture. Number three, it always must be accompanied by the right attitudes. Now turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1. We kind of get a feeling here for what this attitude should be. So Paul's telling Timothy, who's the pastor now at Ephesus, how to relate to the congregation. He says in verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but whether appeal to him as a father, and to the younger men as brothers." So he says, listen, Timothy, you don't come in there as the pastor and start to flaunt your authority, start to say, you know, you need to get in line, I'm in charge here, you need to do this or that. Paul says, if you're going to appeal to them to live the truth that you're teaching them, then you need to do it out of personal concern. It needs to be based on the very scripture you're appealing to. And if it's an older man, you treat him like he's your father. And if it's someone your age, you treat them like they're your brother. So we would say the attitude from which we base our appeal, number one, is humility. If we're going to exhort others, if we're going to appeal to them to apply the truth to their lives, then we do it in a spirit of humility. There's a second attitude I want to show you. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, next book on your right. Another proper attitude here. Now you're familiar with this. Paul's telling Timothy in verse 2, preach the word, which basically is the final command that Paul ever gives. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, you preach the word when it's popular and you preach the word when it's not. I think he's also implying this. Timothy, you preach the word when you feel like it and you want to, and then you preach the word when you don't feel like it and you don't want to. And then he says, there I want you to reprove. I want you to convince them of their sin, convince them of their error, correct their choices that they're making. And I want you to rebuke them. Tell them to stop these sinful patterns. Stop this error. And then he uses our word. He says, I want you to exhort, appeal to them, plead with them. And then he gives the second attitude with great patience. Literally with all patience. And then he adds at the end instruction. So notice this word instruction, there's always got to be content upon which our appeal is based. Appeal to them based upon instruction. So all preaching, all reproving, all rebuking, all appealing, all exhortation is all to be done on solid biblical information in humility with patience. So if we're going to appeal to someone we know, take the truth that they know, teach them to apply it to their lives, then we must do it from a genuine personal concern. We base it upon Scripture. We accompany it with the right attitudes of humility and patience. And finally, number four, biblical exhortation should always have as its goal the will. Teaching has as its goal the mind. Exhortation has as its goal the will. So this is true exhortation, true pleading, true appealing. You're going from the mind to their wills. You're saying, I want you to make a change. I want you to put the truth that you now know into action. Now this is all over the New Testament, but let me take you to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we'll kind of spend some time in the book of Acts. We'll see this. This even comes with preaching the gospel. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a sermon. You have to love this sermon. Peter tells them they killed God. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, they said to them, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, you need to repent. And then he says in verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, exhorting is our word, be saved from this perverse generation. He kept on exhorting. He kept on appealing to their wills once they understood the truth that Jesus was God and they killed him. Look over at Acts chapter 16. This is the Macedonian vision. Now, whether this is the Lord Jesus Christ or Luke, and there's a few others this might be, Paul is in Asia, and he receives a vision to come to Europe and bring the gospel. In verse 9, a vision appeared unto Paul at night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and he said, so appealing is our word, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul, I want you to make a decision here. Paul, I want you to do something. I want you to act upon my plea. One commentator in describing this word said this, the teacher transmits knowledge. The exhorter stimulates to act upon that knowledge. So we are to plead, we are to urge, we are to exhort others to obey the truth, to keep on following Christ. Now get this, and I love this. Although every single believer is responsible to do this, Paul tells us that this is actually a spiritual gift in some. That there are certain Christians who are wired by God and have this desire and skill in greater abundance. Listen to Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Those who have the gift of serving, keep on serving. If you have the gift of teaching, keep on teaching. And those who have the gift of exhortation, our word, let them keep on exhorting. So hear me here. All of us are responsible to be continually exhorting one another. But there are some in our church, some who are especially gifted believers in this way. God has wired them. He has transformed them to do this exceptionally well and to be passionate about this. And we are to watch them and learn from them so we can do it better. So, without naming names, do you know anyone in this church who has especially encouraged you to walk with the Lord? Do you know anyone in this church who has appealed to you with loving concern to keep on being faithful to Christ? And there are a number here. Learn from them. Learn from them. And exhort others as well. Now, I want to show you, this was the pattern of the early church. And I want to show you how important it was in the early church. So, look at Acts chapter 11, one of my favorite chapters. This is the second church we come upon in the book of Acts. It's not really the second church, but the second church where we kind of get a blow-up picture of. It's about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. Upon the persecution of Jerusalem in chapter 8, believers scattered everywhere. One city they went to is Antioch. They begin to share Christ, and they started a church together. And finally, the apostles sent Barnabas up. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, Barnabas arrives there. When he had arrived and witnessed the grace of God, in other words, all the people saved and devoted to Christ, he rejoiced and he began, here's our word, to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So this becomes Barnabas, this is what he's known for, by the way. This becomes his ministry to the church at Antioch, to appeal to them, to plead with them to remain true to the Lord. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. After they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel in that city, Derbe, and they made many disciples, many followers of Christ, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, and here's our word, encouraging them. encouraging them to what? To continue in the faith. Why? Because the Christian life could get very, very difficult at times. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is how Paul and Barnabas strengthened the disciples for persecution. They appealed to them. But not only Barnabas, not only Paul. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being preachers themselves, encouraged, that's our word, and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. The point, beloved, is this is biblical. It's biblical. This kind of pleading, this kind of personal appeal to the heart, it goes to the very heart of New Testament ministry. Look at Acts chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters, the Apostle Paul. He goes back to the churches of Asia, where he had ministered, he had started these churches. In verse 2, when he had gone through those cities, those districts, and had given them much exhortation. Now listen, there are so many biblical examples of this. I'm not going to take you through them. I want to start a new series next week. But what I want you to see is this is the heart of New Testament ministry. Listen to the book of Romans. Now you remember the first 11 chapters of Romans is all theology. Paul gives the greatest definition, the greatest explanation of salvation in all of Scripture. And then he begins the practical section, chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. In other words, I appeal to you based upon all that I just taught you of what Christ has done for you. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. First three chapters are all doctrine. He gets into all that God has done for us in Christ. And he begins the practical section how? Chapter 4 and verse 1. I implore you, same word. I am begging you, I am pleading with you to walk in a manner that's worthy of this great calling which you've been called. Beloved, a word of encouragement. A word of exhortation spoken at the right time by the right person to the right life can change a person's life forever. And I think we could have a lot of testimonies that would share that, by the way. You and I can have an eternal impact on the lives of fellow Christians when we speak to them out of personal loving concern, based upon the Word of God, with humility and with patience, appealing to their wills to respond in obedience to the truth of God's Word. So that's the primary sense of this word encourage. There's a secondary sense. And I want to give you that as well, and you'll be familiar with it. It also, so number one, it means to appeal, to plead, to exhort, to turn from sin, turn from rebellion, and get on the right pathway. Also, it could mean to comfort, same word, and to cheer up. That's why the Spirit of God in John 14 is referred to as the Comforter. That's the word there. So you and I can breathe courage into someone's heart by appealing to them to stand strong. But we could also breathe comfort into their hearts when they find themselves in the midst of trouble. So this sense of the word encouraging here is someone who's dealing with trials, trauma, difficulties. I did some reading last week about the psychological, psychiatric experts of our day. They've kind of got this encouraging, comforting thing down to their own little art form. Let me give you some of the things I read. So some said this, when you know someone who's really hurting, they've been traumatized, encourage them. So many say this, by the way, encourage them to share their troubles and keep on recounting their trials with others, and that will comfort them. Oh, really? It's going to lead to greater misery. Another said this, encourage them to find a diversion, some entertainment or some hobby, do something else to get your mind off it. And listen, I'm not against that, but that's only a Band-Aid. Others said, fulfill your normal duties and routines of life. Just keep carrying on, and over time the pain will go away. Well, listen, I think you need to fulfill your duties of life. I think you need to carry on. I think that'll help. But I'm not saying the pain's going to go away through that alone. Now, some, these guys actually had degrees from secular universities. One guy recommended just start singing. Like what, the Rolling Stones or the Beatles? Is that going to make you feel better? Or some said, go get married. Find someone and get married. Somebody said, move, like you could run away from your troubles. Somebody said, find a new job. Believe it or not, one guy says, have a couple drinks every night. Somebody else says, you need to get on medication. Another says, you just need to start sleeping more. Now, it was a bit strange to me that none of the experts actually prescribed reading scripture and praying. They did not understand that our true comfort comes from God. I want you to hear this verse, those of you that suffer from sinful, anxious, depressive thinking patterns. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, it is God who comforts the depressed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul prays, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father and God our Father comfort our hearts. Same word there, the word appeal. So the only true comfort comes from God. And listen, it will only be perfect and complete when we get to heaven. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, when God wipes away every tear from the believer's eyes and there's no longer to be mourning or crying or pain. But while we wait for that perfect comfort, you and I have a responsibility to provide comfort to fellow Christians. You're familiar with the famous passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So all comfort's found in God, who comforts us in our affliction so that is a very important phrase. It speaks to purpose. God comforts us who are going through trials in our affliction for this purpose, so that we may take that same comfort which he comforted us and give comfort to others who are going through trials as well. So God comforts us for a purpose, that we might share that comfort that he gave us with others who are going through difficulties. Now, important question. What does God primarily use to comfort us? Well, I'm going to tell you, and I want you to hear it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see it. Here's how God comforts us. Now, the context is it's the early church. 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, or James. One of them was the first three epistles written. So we're talking early on. The Gospels have not been written. None of these, all these epistles we have, the 26 books, 27 books, none of them have been written yet, okay? So what's happening in Thessalonica is believers are beginning to die since Paul came and preached the gospel, and believers who remain are concerned about those who have died and what happened to them. So Paul says in verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed. You need to get biblically educated about this. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, Paul's word for believers who die, so that you do not grieve as unbelievers who have no hope beyond the grave. And then in verse 14 through 17, Paul goes on to describe this wonderful reality that one day Christ is going to come back with the spirits of believers who have died and gone to heaven, and he will call, and their bodies will raise from the dead to new glorified bodies. They'll be united to their spirits, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Now, after he's done describing all of that, listen to what Paul says. Therefore, verse 18, in light of the truth I've just set before you, I want you to comfort one another. Right, I get it, Paul, but with what? With these words. With these words. Beloved, truth matters. Truth matters. The only real comfort that God gives us comes through the Word of God as it's properly applied to our lives. In other words, true comfort in times of trial, in times of loss, is really only found in the truth. Now, obviously, you have to be careful, because there are some believers who, just by their nature, they use the truth like a sledgehammer, and they go walking into a situation where there's been tragedy or trauma, and they pull out Romans 8:28, and they figure that all things are going to be right by quoting that verse. Listen, we must show compassion. We must have genuine sympathy. We must weep with those who weep. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to the funeral of Lazarus, and he weeps with those who are weeping. that is compelling for us. Weeping with those who weep is crucial, but our responsibility doesn't end there. True lasting comfort doesn't come from simply feeling their pain. It comes from the truth about who God is, the truth about what he has done for them, about his goodness, about his wisdom, about his greatness, about his providence, that all of this is under his control. And God never acts towards his people in any way but that which is loving and that which was best. And he cares for you supremely, and he always has a plan in what he does. Now, that may not come for weeks or months, but eventually that must come to those who are hurting. So we're to encourage one another, and we're to do it in two ways. Number one, by appealing, by exhorting people to continue in the faith. And number two, by comforting, by cheering up those who are in the midst of trouble and difficulty. So our conversation with one another, number one, last week, must be truthful. Number two, we must encourage one another, appealing to them, comforting them. Now there is a third, and I'm going to give it to you. And that is to admonish one another. Let's turn to Romans 15, your next book to your right if you're in the book of Acts. Romans 15. Now, as Paul concludes this epistle to the Romans, chapter 15 and verse 14, he writes this, and this is a great verse. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, that is moral and spiritual virtue. You're filled with knowledge, you've learned the word of God, and then read the "and" is even. Thus, even able also to admonish one another. Now you have to think about this. As Paul writes, the end of chapter 14, chapter 15, he is writing to the Romans, a church he's never visited. And he's writing and explaining actually why are you writing to us? So you've never visited here. So he affirms, excuse me, that he's not writing to them because he lacks some confidence in them. Like, boy, their church is ready to fold. They're going the way of the world. In fact, what he tells them in verse 14 is the opposite is true. I'm writing to you because I hear you're full of moral virtue, that you are learning the knowledge of the word of God. And then verse 14, he says this, and that you are admonishing one another. Now here's the point. Paul is assuming that admonishing one another will only take place in a church of committed, spiritual, mature believers. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So for those churches in which the word of Christ richly dwells, they soak it up with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another. In other words, where the word of God dwells richly, those believers will be admonishing one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. So there's the kind of person that especially needs admonishing, the unruly. The root of the word is a military term. It speaks of a group of soldiers who are marching in order, and one soldier gets out of step. He begins going in another direction. He needs to be called back in line, get in step with everyone else. So what exactly then is this responsibility we have to admonish one another? Well, the Greek word literally translated means to place in someone's mind. Let me give you one author's explanation. He says, in teaching, the primary effect is on the intellect. To admonish, however, describes an effect upon the will. So it is similar to the previous encouraging. It presupposes an opposition to an opposition which must be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, and to improve one's spiritual attitude. Which, by the way, if you have children, this is a basic educational function in children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers are to raise their children, here's our word, in the admonition of the Lord. It means that through our words, through our instruction, we are to warn, we are to correct in such a way to press upon them real repentance. Let me give you another definition. To admonish others is to show them their sin or error, to warn them of the danger and appeal to them to repent and to choose the right pathway. Now, maybe the best explanation of how this is done is how it wasn't done in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. You remember the high priest Eli with two wicked sons? Well, God spoke to him to Samuel, and he said this, I have told Eli that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity of his sons which he knew, because his sons brought a curse upon themselves, and he never admonished them as their father. He didn't confront them in their sin. He didn't confront them in their error. He never warned them of the danger ahead. He didn't appeal to them to repent. It's fascinating that Paul even uses this word to describe the essence of his ministry. Look at Acts chapter 20. So again, backwards one book. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, men whom he most likely led to Christ. He trained them. And he's going to speak of the whole church. I love what he says here. Verse 31, Acts 20. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day when I was with you for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So that's the mindset. He did it with tears. You can also see, if you want to see this in action, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but I write them to admonish you as my beloved children. And if you want to see just consistent admonishing, read 1 and 2 Corinthians, because in both those books, Paul is constantly pointing out error, speaking the truth, and admonishing them, warning them they better turn their pathway or there's danger ahead. Now, this is a very important responsibility of church leaders, by the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul refers to church leaders as those who give instruction. That's not the best translation. The best translation is to admonish, to give warning. It's our word. But here's what I want you to know. It's not just my job, the pastor's jobs. It's not just the church leader's job in this church to admonish one another. It is every one of our responsibility before God. You see, when fellow Christians find themselves in serious doctrinal error, or when they are going down the pathway of sin, it is your responsibility, my responsibility, to go to that person, to show them from the scripture that they are in error, to warn them of the danger ahead, and to appeal to them to change their pathway, to repent, get in line, and follow the pathway of scripture. It's almost a daily duty in our homes. Those of us who have little children, we're told to do this constantly with our children. So here's the question, when? When should you and I admonish someone? When should we do this? So here's the answer. Whenever you see spiritual danger ahead for someone you know and care about. Now, we are so reluctant to do this, are we not? We live in such a kind of a culture of politeness. People are so hurt by words, and we don't want to hurt them or offend them. And it keeps us from warning those who are going down the pathway of danger. So I'm going to ask you the same question I've had to ask myself for the past 2 weeks, and I was not happy with the answers I was getting. How often are we really concerned about the spiritual dangers that Christians around us are flirting with? How often are we really concerned about the spiritual danger that Christians around us are flirting with? Now, it may be one of your best friends, and they're going down the wrong road. Maybe it's some Christian you know at work, and they're finding themselves in spiritual danger. Maybe a brother or sister here in the church, and they're all tangled up in some sin. They're moving in the wrong direction. And maybe you've gone and talked to other people about it, right? That's easy to do. But we have not gone to that person. Let me talk to you how this often works, by the way. because we've all been there. We dabble in sin. The effects of that sin kind of come slowly upon our life. They begin to show up, but only over time. So what happens is we develop a spiritual blindness, a spiritual callousness to our own condition. And then we begin to rationalize and we justify and we excuse our sinful choices. But then, by the grace of God, a loving, courageous Christian brother or sister comes and they come alongside of us and they put their arm around us and they help us to see ourselves as we really are. They help bring our sin into clear focus. Listen again to Paul Tripp on this. This is a wonderful quote. Personal insight, Paul writes, Paul Tripp. Personal insight that is understanding our own sin is the product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I'll only listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. Beloved, listen, for the glory of Christ, I want you to think right now of someone you know in your circle of Christian friends, Christian acquaintances, family maybe, someone in the church. Is there anyone that you know right now and you are seriously concerned about the pathway they are going, their spiritual danger ahead? Have you told them? Have you even prayed about telling them? Let me appeal to you as pastor, as a brother in Christ. Do not leave them alone. Do not leave them alone. It is your responsibility before the Lord to go to them and to graciously and humbly admonish them. Show them the sinful ways that they're going from Scripture. Show them what God says. Remind them of the danger in front of them and urge them to turn back to Christ. So that's our role with one another. Okay. Well, I begin the sermon with a story. The story describing the beginning of a friendship between John Calvin and William Farrell. It was a friendship that was marked by all these things that I just talked about. Encouraging, confronting, admonishing. And it went that way from the very beginning of the story I told you all the way to the end of their lives. Shortly before he died, Calvin, who was unable to write at this time, he had dictated a letter to his friend Farrell. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Farewell, best and dearest brother. And since God wills that you should remain the survivor of our friendship, remember our friendship has been useful to the church of God and whose fruits await us in heaven. Do not weary yourself to come to me. I'm already breathing with difficulty and expect any hour that my breath will fail me altogether. It is enough that I live and die unto Christ, who is the reward for those who are his in life and death. I commend you and the brothers who are with you to God. Devotedly yours, John Calvin." Beloved, may God help us to make friends like this, to have friends like this, to be friends like this. Willing to speak the truth in love, encouraging, appealing, exhorting, pleading, comforting, and warning one another. Let's bow for prayer.